How good it is when we make thanksgiving, when we make gratitude part of who we are, rather than just as an occasion that we take once or twice a year, or when we feel obligated to do it. How much more when it really just flows, when our lives are marked by gratitude. I know one of the things that you know, I could add to this, probably add to your gratitude, is that as you know, as you prepare a service and look through everything, you have no idea how, you know, time and everything will flow, particularly when you have an open mic. It can be the type of thing where you know, you can do open it up and then you hear crickets. And everybody goes, okay, when do we... And then other times, like today, when you have very, very free flow. And so as you prepare a message, you have no idea how it's going to go. So one of the things that I guess you probably will be thankful for is that I will be truncating some of the words that I have to say. Others of you may, there are few that may lament, but probably for the majority, they will this will be another thing to be thankful for. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. You know, over the course of looking at the various Psalms, we've seen a number of different areas where we can battle with being people who are marked by gratitude. We've looked at things like the sense of entitlement, where we feel that everything is owed to us, or that more is owed to us than that we actually get, that can all work against that attitude of real gratitude. Well, today I want to look at another of the enemies of gratitude, and that is cynicism. You know, cynicism is the attitude where people approach life and relationships thinking negatively and distrusting the world and people in it. Cynicism often trumpets itself as the proper or the realistic view of things. You know, we'll say things, well, you know, let's not fool ourselves. It will all end badly. You know, in classes I teach on comparative religions, one of the religions that we look at during the course of study has as one of its first principles the understanding, its core belief is that to live is to suffer. All living is marked by suffering. By that, it doesn't mean that there are no pleasant things. It's just saying that even when you have something pleasant, you shouldn't get too excited about it, because even those pleasant things hold the seeds of their own suffering. So you could look at a young couple in love. You know, someone like Anna and I, 25 years ago. You know, and you look at that, and when you see young love, you think, oh, there's so much promise. But when you look at things, you know, from this religious standpoint, they say, well, things are going to end one to two ways. Over the course of time, this love will wane and fade and end up in estrangement and disappointment and sometimes actually hatred toward one another. Fortunately, that's not what's happened here. Others, you know, you think in a best case scenario where their love remains true throughout all their lives. How does it end? With one person dying and the other person being even sadder because they loved the person so deeply. And so they say, in essence, you know, what's encouraged here is detachment. For the less you allow yourself to feel, the less you'll experience pain. Many within the church have adopted the same kind of cynical stance, sometimes embracing the detachment of this other religion. For we're merely waiting around for more misery. It's been noted that this often plays on the faces of people as they make their way through life, and even as they make their way to worship. You compare that just to the difference. I've been told that when children come up the sidewalk here to church, they have smiles on their faces. Often they're bopping along in anticipation. But somewhere along the way, adults have lost something. They've lost something. They still smile or offer a smile, but gone is the anticipation. Well, God calls us to overcome the slide into cynicism. Now, this is not a mindless optimism that only sees the good in people or thinks that life will always be easy and pleasant. We're called to a realism that sees throughout the hand of God. This is the lesson that we find in this psalm, Psalm 66, the psalm for today. Now, this is a psalm that we already read as part of the part of our worship. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing again, as I ought to do. But I do want to have us look at it and point to it in a number of ways. For as we look at this psalm, we see that it seeks to guide us away from cynicism. And as it does this, it moves us through three different stories, three ways in which we link with gratitude and praise. It starts with a call for us to join with creation itself in the praise of God. Now, this is not something unique to this psalm. We hear this elsewhere in the psalm. Psalm 100, it begins, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth." Now, what does it mean for creation to praise God? Well, creation, we know, reveals God's glory. Some of this is unmistakable, like when you see the beauty and the grandeur of creation. You know, why is it that, you know, so many times in worship settings, what slides do they use? You know, they use the slides of the mountain or the sunset or the waterfall. You know, very rarely do you see, you know, inner city, you know, and, you know, all of these things are ways in which we see just the glory of God through creation itself. And this is part of the way in which the creation reveals God's glory. But there's other aspects of this, many of which are much more nuanced, that are found in some of the intricate details that you look at. You know, I would encourage all of you, I didn't warn Roy here, but I would encourage all of you to grab hold of Roy either after this service or sometime and ask him how the Trinity is revealed in the DNA. You know, it's just amazing. And I tried to explain it to you now, but I wouldn't get like one third of it and it would take way too much time. But it is amazing to see how God's glory is revealed, not just in those grand things, but even in the intricate details of all that he has created. You know, sometimes we lose sight of creation's ability to praise God because all that we see is the ways in which creation has been corrupted by the fall. All we see are the thorns and the thistles, the hard toil of frustrations. Sometimes we've even bought into a wrong view of things that views the physical world as all bad and the spiritual world as the only world that has any good in it. This is a division that is certainly not endorsed in the Scriptures. For even though creation was corrupted by the fall, the psalmist tells us it still has the ability to praise God. We see that in the psalm as it cries out, as it says, "How awesome are your deeds, so great is your power." And then it goes on, it says, "All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name." He's not talking just here about just people. The words and the ideas here is that all of creation is singing the praise of God. Psalmist in Psalm 148 contains the same kind of idea when he says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heaven and waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that all do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds." Isn't that amazing? These things are called and called to praise God. And you think about it. Okay, how does a mountain go about praising God? You ever wonder about that? How does a mountain or how do animals, how do fruit trees go about praising God? Very simply, everything that is created is called upon to give praise to God. And how do they do that? Everything praises God just by being the creation it was meant to be. Yeah, I think we have a dog. I think most of you know that, named Eli. It's short for Elijah And there's a whole bunch of names that are associated with, I can't remember right off the top of my head. But we call him Eli. Eli is a Sheltie. And Shelties were dogs that were bred as herding dogs. And it's an amazing thing that you can see him. You know, he enjoys being pet and stuff like that, like every dog, you know, pet, scratched, whatever you do. But there's something amazing that happens to Eli if you take a ball and throw it, or if we take a frisbee and throw it. Because he will get that, and he will grab hold of that, and he will bring it back. And now, I learned this recently. He is a herding dog, not a retrieving dog. So your retrieving dog will bring something all the way back to you. A herding dog will bring it to your proximity. Okay, you know, that's just, you know, he's like, hey, you know, I brought it within 10 feet. You know, what do you want? And you tell him more and he gets frustrated. But when he's bringing this frisbee to you after you've thrown it, he literally is prancing. Prancing. Why is he prancing? You know, in the way in which he can express it, this dog is saying, this is what I was meant to be. This is my purpose. This is what I was created for. See, when we live out our lives, when creation fulfills what it was created for, that is praise to God. We are called to join in the grand song of creation as it praises the Creator. The song captures this. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ear, all nature sings and rounds me ring the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. See, they're not just singing their song. This is a carol of praise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrongs seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. See, cynicism begins to be destroyed. It begins to lose its hold on us when we join in the song of creation. It is also overcome as we join in the retelling of our community story of God's great acts of grace. As the psalmist goes on in verse 5, he says to them, come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. He turns the sea into dry land. They pass through the river on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. Now, what does that sound like? Where do you know about the waters being dried up and people passing through? This is a recounting of the story, the great story of the people of Israel. First, as God parted the waters through the Red Sea, and then later on, as he stopped the waters so that they could cross the Jordan River. It's a story of exile and return. This is what those who read and heard the psalm heard back in the days when it was written. When those words were written, the sea and the land, or later on in verse 12, when it talks about entering the place of abundance, they would have thought, yes, this is our rescue. This is being brought into the promised land. This was a common way they encouraged one another. It was a pattern repeated time and time again in the Hebrew Scriptures. For though God was continually working, they would constantly point back to the stories that they had that held them together as a community to give them confidence and trust for the present and sometimes a very difficult future to come. Now, cynicism is not overcome with a utopian optimism, but with a faith that is grounded in the goodness and glory of God, and re-energized, renewed by recounting the stories of deliverance. Retelling the stories of God's provision in the past is important for us if we are to respond to Him in the present. There's something that is lost when we don't recount these stories of how God's great grace has been experienced by our community. This is certainly true of the Thanksgiving holiday. Most of us know somewhere along the line, well, it's about, you know, pilgrims and Native Americans and eating lots of food and something about that. And let's get down to the casserole. You know, all we're thinking about normally is the food, what game's on, although with recent history, most of us have already given up on football for this year. You know, catching up with friends and relatives. Now, don't understand me. I'm not saying that these things are not valuable things. You know, I am very seriously concerned about who is going to bring the pie. This is very important. But I am saying that the more we disconnect from the story that originated the holiday, the more we impoverish, more impoverished the holiday becomes. The Thanksgiving story is a rich and valuable story, one that's worth retelling, one that's worth really embodying. You know, it happened in 1609, a group of pilgrims left England seeking religious freedom. They first went to Holland, and there they were living and prospering, but they found that very soon their children were all speaking Dutch and were kind of adopting the Dutch way of life, which really worried the pilgrims at the time, because they considered the Dutch to be a frivolous people, and they saw them as threatening their kids and their education, and particularly morality. So they decided to leave Holland and travel to the New World. The trip was financed by a group of investors called the Merchant Adventurers. It was agreed that the pilgrims would be given passage, but in order to pay for that passage, they would then work for the backers for 7 years. So it was on September 6th in the year 1620, the pilgrims set off for the New World on a ship called the Mayflower. It sailed from Plymouth, England, and on board were 44 pilgrims who happened to call themselves the Saints, and 66 others who the pilgrims called the Strangers. Yeah, it's amazing who got to choose the names. Well, the trip there was cold and damp. It took 65 days to sail across the Atlantic. 65 days to make that passage. They were so afraid of the ship catching fire that they actually said there was no fire was allowed on board ship. So there's 65 days crossing the ocean. Everything they ate had to be cold. A lot of the passengers got sick, and even one person died before they even came to land. In fact, they spotted land on November 10th. During the time, they worked out an agreement between the Saints and the Strangers, whether they'd work together, and they'd treat each other equally and unified the two groups, and decided to call themselves at that point the Pilgrims. They made their way, although they first spotted Cape Cod, they made their way down to Plymouth, Massachusetts, which is kind of fascinating. They left Plymouth and ended up in Plymouth, an area that had been named by Captain John Smith 6 years earlier. It was there that they decided to settle because there was an excellent harbor and a large brook that would offer them a good resource in terms of fish. But the pilgrims' chief concern was that they would be attacked by local natives, Native Americans. But it so happened the Pawtuckets were a peaceful group and did not prove to be a threat. Now imagine this. They arrived in November in Massachusetts. What followed was a cold, snow, and sleet-filled winter. In fact, one of the heaviest winters that area has ever known. It interfered with the workers trying to just build shelters, let alone anything else. By the time March rolled around and warmer weather had started to come, the 110 pilgrims and crew from the ship that had left England was now down to less than 50 people still alive. It was a brutal, brutal winter. On March 16th of that year, what was to become an important event took place. A Native American walked into the Plymouth settlement. The pilgrims were frightened at first until the man called out, "Welcome," in English. His name was Samoset. He was from the Abnaki tribe. He had learned English from the captains of several fishing boats that had sailed off the coast. After staying the night, Samoset left the next day. He returned now with another Native American named, you may be familiar or have heard this name, Squanto. He spoke better English because Squanto actually had made several voyages across the Atlantic and even spent time in both England and Spain. But in England, he had learned to speak English quite well. Squanto taught the pilgrims how to tap maple trees so they could get syrup. He taught them how to plant corn. He taught them all kinds of things in terms of life here in this land. That October, the harvest was very successful, and the pilgrims found themselves with enough food to put away for the winter. There's corn, fruit, vegetables, fish to be packed in salt, and meat to be cured in the smoky fires. The pilgrims had much to celebrate. They had built homes in the wilderness. They had raised enough crops to keep them alive, and they were at peace with their neighbors. They had beaten the odds. The pilgrim governor, William Bradford, proclaimed a day of thanksgiving to be shared by all the colonists and the neighboring Native American tribes. They invited Squanto and the others to join in the celebration. One of the chiefs brought 90 of his men to the celebration, a celebration which lasted, ready for this, 3 days. Imagine 3 days of just eating. Bradford sent his men, sent his men fowling, going out for wild ducks and geese. And by the way, the term that we used for turkey actually was a generic term that meant basically wild bird, like a turkey, geese, and ducks and stuff like that. So they went out to get a turkey, but most likely it was just ducks and geese and stuff like that. And the Native American chief sent his braves to hunt deer, and they actually were able to get 5 deer for venison for this group. Between them, they were well stocked with food. The two groups played games, they ran races, they marched around and played drums. I'm trying to imagine marching as, hey, let's all have some fun, let's march. You know, the Native Americans demonstrated their skills with bow and arrow, and the pilgrims demonstrated their skills with their muskets. We don't actually know when this took place, probably sometime in mid-October. The next year, the harvest was actually quite lean, and even with what they had given much of what they had to new settlers that had come. And so it was a very, very difficult both fall and winter time. The third year brought a spring and summer that were particularly hot and dry, and the crops were dying in the field. Governor Bradford ordered a day of fasting and prayer. And it was soon after that, the time when the people had gathered for fasting and prayer, that the rains came. To celebrate this, on November 29th of that year, William Bradford proclaimed that a day of thanksgiving be celebrated. This is the date that's believed to be the real true beginning of the Thanksgiving celebration. See, retelling the story roots our present story in what God has done in the past. How much more significant are the Thanksgiving hymns when they're sung with the pilgrim story as the background? Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. God our Maker doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come. Raise the song of harvest home. We can benefit from retelling the story of our community. It's a story of thanksgiving. It can root all of our lives in gratitude. The final way in which this cynicism is overcome is as we respond to God's provision for us telling our own stories. We had an opportunity to do some of that, didn't we, today? It's something we need to do much more often. You notice in verse 13, he said, the writer says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Now, in our Wednesday Bible study, one of the individuals, when we were talking about this, pointed out something that I think most of us had missed. First, pointed out, you know, what this psalmist is saying is actually kind of humorous. For he is saying, in essence, I'm actually going to fulfill the promise I made to you. You see that? How many of you have ever made a promise to God and not fulfilled it? Well, I'm not going to ask you for that. You know, sometimes, particularly when we're going through difficult times, you say, you know, God, if you get me out of this jam, I will. Only to put it off until it's forgotten or too late. I will come to your temple and offer burnt offerings and fulfill my vows. In verse 16, the psalmist makes it clear, he will tell his story. Sounds an awful lot, again, like last week, doesn't it? As God responds in our lives, what are we called to do? Thanksgiving and praise. We are called to testify. The psalmist invites us to retell the stories of God's great work, his mighty deeds and his works of grace. Doing this does something in our hearts, helping to transform us into people marked by gratitude. Gratitude is built in us as we retell the stories of God's wonderful work in creation, stories of God's grace experienced in our communities, stories of God's hand touching our lives. I'm reminded of the old hymn, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love.